I'd ask that you rise for the reading of God's Word. The scripture lesson today is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. This is moving the ark to Jerusalem. Then David again gathered all of the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Baala of Judah to bring back the ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadad's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadad's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and all of the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs, playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. When they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called today. David was now afraid of the Lord, and he asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back to my care?" So David decided not to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The ark of the Lord remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. Then King David was told, "The Lord had blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went there and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with great celebration. After the men who were carrying the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. You may be seated.
Thank you, Steve. And as we prepare to reflect on that word, I invite you to bow your heads with me, and let's have a word of prayer together. Well, Father, again today, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and specifically to look at a portion of your word that some of us, we may have never read it before or heard it before. And others, even if we have it, it has not been often. But we pray you would bless us as we do so. We pray that you would give us insight as it relates to our life, and more importantly, as it relates to our faith. We pray, Lord, that in this way you would strengthen our faith, our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we go through life, we face a never-ending list of responsibilities. We face a never-ending list of chores, and we face a never-ending list of duties. And it's only natural then, like I was talking with the kids earlier, that we would want to find an easier way to get things done. It's only natural that we would desire a simpler way to accomplish these tasks and responsibilities that are before us. And when we find these opportunities, when we find these simpler or these easier ways, it's only natural that we would grab hold of them, right? And that we would make use of them. Now, in the old days, and this is probably before most of our time, maybe some of you in your childhood would remember this, but laundry was done by hand, right? It was done with a washboard, and needless to say, it took hours, along with a great deal of effort to do your family's laundry. And so as an easier way to accomplish this task was invented, people have not hesitated to make use of it. Now, we still complain about laundry, of course. We still think of it as a chore. But it's so much easier today with our washers and dryers than it was when things were done the hard way. I've seen similar changes in my own life. Early on in my adult life, paying bills was a chore. Paying bills was a process, and I think all of you know what I mean. I'd have to set aside a block of time to sit down and sort through the bills and write checks and address envelopes and stamp them and get them in the mail. And again, it all took a great deal of time and some effort. But today, things are much easier. Today, most of our banking is done online. And instead of sitting down and writing checks, it's done digitally. And the process is much faster and safer, in fact, than the old way of doing things. In circumstances like these, doing things the easy way is certainly the best. But this isn't always the case. This isn't the case in every situation. There are times when the easy way is inferior to the right way of doing things. And in this case, it's far more important that we do things the right way rather than the easy way. And yes, the right way is still likely more time-consuming. It still likely requires much more effort. But again, things are done properly. Things are done as they should. For an example, in the day in which we now live, and this is brand new for all of us, there is the whole discussion, I don't know how many of you have seen it, about AI, about artificial intelligence and its use. And there's been a good amount of discussion about how it can and how it will be used in terms of education. It's a discussion because students, they can use services such as ChatGPT or Google Bard or any of the other plethora of services that are out there to cheat and even to write their papers for them. Now, from the student's perspective, this is certainly the easy way to complete an assignment. You just go online, you input the subject matter, you have the AI write your paper for you. Perhaps then you sit down and proof it and clean it up and turn it in. But it saves a lot of time and effort, and hopefully it allows you to get a better grade. But do you truly learn as much letting these services do the work for you? And I don't know where you're at, but thinking for myself, I don't think you can. Doing the research, thinking through the subject matter, developing and writing the paper, all by yourself, that is where you best learn. And there are other examples, of course, when it comes to our day-to-day life, but doing things the easy way rather than the right way becomes an issue not just in these day-to-day issues, these day-to-day responsibilities, but it also becomes an issue when it comes to our faith. It becomes an issue when it comes to conducting ourselves according to the Word of God. And we saw an example of this in our lesson for this morning as we continue on in our series looking at the untold stories of the Bible. We just got one more next week, and then we're going to be done. But this story, as you heard, this account, it took place during the reign of King David. It took place not long after he had assumed the throne of all 12 tribes of Israel, and after he had cemented his rule by defeating the archenemy of his people, the Philistines. But the whole story, it revolves around the Ark of the Covenant. And as you think back, you may remember that it was God who commanded that this ark be built after he had brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And there were other things in it, but into it was placed primarily the tablets of the covenant. The two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, which were written by God himself. In addition, when the sacrifice was made for the nation on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the lid of the ark, which was referred to as the mercy seat. And so it's needless to say that the ark, in the eyes of the people, it represented the presence of God among them, and rightfully so. But for this reason, David, he wanted, as he began his reign, to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. He wanted it brought to the city from which he was going to rule the nation. He wanted it brought to the capital, which he also intended to make the center of worship for the people of Israel. Now, for many years, the ark had been kept at a place referred to as Beala Judah, or Kiriath Jearim in Israel. It wasn't far from Jerusalem, but that's where it had been. Long before, the Israelites were again at war with the Philistines. That was quite common. And it wasn't going well for them. And for this reason, the people decided, well, if we're going to win, we're going to go get the Ark of God, we're going to bring it with us into battle. And if we do this, God will certainly bless us, and victory will be assured. But things didn't work out as they thought. They lost the battle. The Ark of God was captured, and it was taken to one of the cities of the Philistines, and it was placed in the temple of their god. In essence, so they could say, look, our God has been victorious over the God of Israel. So it was a mockery. It was a blasphemy of the Lord. And God, of course, is not one to lay down for something like that. So he afflicted the people of that city with tumors. And this naturally upset the people. They identified the plague with the ark being in their city. So they sent the ark on to another city. And when the ark arrived in that city, the same thing happened. A panic broke out as the people of that town broke out in tumors. So they too wanted to get rid of it. They wanted to send it away to another town of the Philistines. And everybody else is like, no way, we don't want that thing. So it was decided that they would send it back to Israel. They would send it back along with an offering, and they did so. And after it was discovered by the people of Israel, it was placed into the house of a man named Abinadab, where it remained for some time. And this is where the ark still was as David sought to bring it to Jerusalem. Now, as he prepared to do so, he chose 30,000 men to go with him. So this was no small undertaking. They then brought the ark out of the house of Abinadab. They placed it on a new cart in order to transport it along the way to Jerusalem. And as they traveled with the ark, David and all of those with him, they were playing music, they were singing songs, they were rejoicing, they were celebrating. But at a certain point of their journey, the oxen pulling that cart, they stumbled. And a man named Uzzah, who was walking there behind the ark, he put out his hand to steady it, that it might not fall. But as he did so, God became angry with him and struck him dead. Now David was naturally upset by this. We're told that David was angry that the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And he was afraid of the Lord that day. For this reason, he decided, I can't do it. I can't bring the ark to Jerusalem. So again, they left the ark where it was. They put it into the house of another man. They put it into the home of a man named Obed-Edom, where it remained. Now, as we hear this, as we think about this, I think we can all agree that David's feelings were understandable. In fact, as we read through this account, I think it's safe to say that it creates a struggle within us. I know it does within me as I read it. And it creates a struggle because as we look at this story, God comes off as quite harsh, doesn't he? God comes off as unreasonable. And this leaves us questioning the goodness and the justice of God. And it does so because as we think about what David was attempting to do, we realize that the intentions of everyone present They were good. David's intentions were good in seeking to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The people's intentions were good as they transported it, as they celebrated along the way. And Uzzah's intentions were good as he only sought to steady the ark, as he didn't want to see it fall off that cart when the oxen stumbled. We fail to realize, however, that this reaction from God, it didn't come out of the blue. In fact, his reaction to something like this, it should have been anticipated by everybody who was involved. It should have been anticipated because God had given very specific instructions for the handling of the ark and for the other sacred items of the tabernacle. And not only is this true, he had also given to them the consequences if his instructions were not kept. He gave very direct warnings to the people if his directions were not followed. Now, I'm not going to read these for you, but if you want to, you can take note of them. But in Exodus 25, starting in verse 10, we see that the ark, it was constructed for the method of transport commanded by God. As it was being made, there was a ring attached to each of the feet at the base of the ark. Then poles were made, which were inserted through these rings that it might be carried on the shoulders of the priests. That's how God wanted it transported. We see further instructions in Numbers chapter 4. And there God very clearly states that the ark was not to be touched, nor were the other holy items from the tabernacle. If the people did so, he said, if they touched any of these holy items, God said, they would die. And that's what happened in the case of Uzzah. And while they were carried, the ark and these other sacred items, they were also to be covered. They were not to be seen. They were not to be looked upon by anyone other than the priests. And again, God said that those who looked upon the ark or these other holy items for even a moment, they would die. So seeing this, seeing the regulations and the warnings that God had given, Uzzah's death, it is no big surprise. Yet even knowing this, even realizing it, I think it's safe to say most of us are still rather uncomfortable with God's response. A big part of this goes back to the fact that, again, Uzzah's intentions were good. He sought to protect the ark of God, and I think if we were in his shoes, any one of us would have done the very same thing. It also doesn't seem like a big deal to us what they did. It doesn't seem like a big deal to us that the ark was being transported on a cart rather than being carried. After all, it would make life much easier for everyone, wouldn't it? It doesn't make sense to us that the only right way to move the ark from place to place was the hard way. It was to carry it. Now, as we consider this, his reaction, it doesn't seem like something that would come from a God of love. It doesn't seem like something that would come from a God of grace. It sounds to us like the reaction of a petty and a vindictive God. But one of the lessons we learn from this, and really from Scripture as a whole, is that we are not called upon to do things the easy way. We're not free to come up with our own methods of doing things, no matter how well-intentioned we might be. And we cannot expect God to bless us in our sin simply because our intentions may be good. We are called upon to do things God's way. Even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, we are called upon to do things God's way. And we are called to do so because God, after all, is God. And if we fail to do things his way, if we fail to follow his instructions, it stands to reason that we are deserving of judgment. If we fail to follow his instructions, it stands to reason that we deserve punishment. We deserve wrath. And this is true because, again, the Lord is God. Now, as we continue in this story, we see the same truth repeated, but we see it repeated in the opposite way. Because after this terrible incident took place, as I mentioned, the ark had been left in the home of a man named Obed-Edom. And while it was there, God blessed this man, and he blessed his entire household. So when David heard this, he decided again that it was time to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But he didn't make the same mistake that he made before. This time he did things God's way. The ark of God was not placed upon a cart. This time it was carried just as God had instructed them. And in addition to this, when those who bore the ark, when those who carried the ark had gone 6 steps, they stopped and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They then successfully brought the ark of God to Jerusalem. Now, as we think through this story, I think most of us would say that we understand this truth. As we think through it, as we contemplate it, we would even say that we agree with this truth. Yet even though this is true of us, the world, and not only the world, but even the church, are full of people who refuse to do things God's way. We insist to do things the easy way. We are continually going down our own path. And as we do so, we're going down our own path, expecting God to bless us in our efforts. And we see this in lots of different ways, but this morning I'm going to leave you with one example, okay? Now, as I've served as your pastor for just over 8 years now, I could not tell you how many funerals I have conducted. I couldn't tell you how many people I have baptized. I couldn't tell you how many people I have confirmed offhand. I couldn't tell you how many I've communed. I couldn't tell you how many visits I've made to the hospital or otherwise. I couldn't tell you how many sermons I've preached or how many studies I have taught. And I couldn't tell you these things offhand because, quite frankly, it's been a lot. I'm not saying this to brag in any sort of way. It's just reality. It's been a lot. Now, that being said, I could probably figure some of this out. I could probably assign Darcy this week to sit down and come up with some of these numbers for me. And with some work, she could do it. She could come up with how many kids have been confirmed. She could come up with the number of baptisms I have performed. Things like that. Other numbers, we might be able to come up with a good rough estimate, an educated guess. But again, in my time at Prince of Peace, in comparison to those numbers, I can count the number of weddings that I have performed on one hand. There's been less than 5. In fact, if I remember right, there's been less than 4. And the reason for this is very, very simple. Nowadays, almost every couple who comes to the church wanting to be married, they're already living together. Now, this, as we know, it's not right in the eyes of God. It's sinful in the eyes of God, who has forbidden sex outside of marriage in every form. And for this reason, before we even think about a wedding, I'll talk with these couples about their spiritual condition. And as I do so, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm not implying that they're worse sinners than the rest of us. Because as we all know, even as believers in Christ, we still sin. In fact, we sin every single day of our lives, right? But when we sin, we don't try to play it off as normal. We don't try to play it off as good. We confess it to the Lord. We acknowledge our sin for what it is, that it is sin. And we seek His forgiveness. And we also ask God for His strength, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. Even with this, we might make the same mistake again. In fact, we may commit the same sin over and over and over again throughout the course of our lives. But according to God's word, we must not live in sin. We must not accept our sinful behavior as good or normal. We must not live life determined to do as we please, determined to do what we feel is right. We must not willfully and defiantly continue in sin. But when it comes to those living together outside of marriage, this is what most couples today do. They don't believe their behavior is sinful. In fact, they believe it's pretty normal. And they expect that God should bless them in it. And so when I address it, they get defensive. When I ask them to confess their sin and to turn from it, they dig in their heels. They insist on doing things their way, the easy way, while receiving God's blessings. And yes, I understand that it complicates their life. I understand that it upsets their plans. I understand that it makes the whole process of getting married more complicated. But again, our goal isn't to do things the easy way. Our goal is to do things the right way, God's way. And so my hope for these couples is not only will they get married, more importantly, my hope is that they'll understand their sin. My hope is that they'll confess their sin, that they'll turn from it. My hope is that they'll receive the forgiveness that Jesus has provided and promised to each and every one of us. But it's not just them. It's not just the couples themselves, because those of us in the church, we're often not that much different. Quite often, I'll have people come to me and say, "Pastor, you should do those weddings. You should do those weddings, because if you don't, those people, they're never going to come to our church. And they're never going to come to faith in Christ." And although I want to reach people with the gospel, and I certainly want to see our church grow, we also have to realize that, you know what, it's not about numbers. Contrary to what somebody in my prior church told me, you know what, it's not about butts in the pews. We cannot compromise truth simply with the aim of having more people come from Sunday to Sunday. We can't do things the easy way, expecting God's blessing. We have to live out the calling He's given to us. And this isn't the only example, of course. We could cite many others. We could talk about any number of the hot-button issues of our day, and we could say the very same thing, but I think you get the point. Our tendency, and yes, I'm including us, our tendency is to behave like David and Uzzah in our lesson for today. Our tendency is to do things the easy way. Our tendency is to disregard God's clear word, His clear instructions. And then for some reason we are shocked when God enforces His commands. We are shocked by even the thought, by the implication that He might do so. Now, of course, there are many in our society today who they don't even acknowledge God. They don't acknowledge that He exists. They don't acknowledge His authority. And for this reason, it's understandable that they do things their own way. It's not justifiable, but it is understandable. But considering the fact that God's word is so readily accessible to us, it doesn't make sense that we in the church would do the same. When we're able to read His word for ourselves, when we can clearly see and understand what God has said to us, it doesn't make sense that we would ignore Him and do things our own way. It's true that God is a loving God. It's true that He's a merciful God. And our text for this morning, it doesn't contradict this reality in any way whatsoever. But we learn also that God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God who demands that His word be kept. And you want to know something that most of us don't even realize? God keeps His own word for Himself as well. He does not deviate from His word in the least. And we can see this in the gospel. We can see this in the good news of Jesus. What I mean is that according to the word of God, the wages of sin is death. And we've talked about this before. What this means is that what we have earned by our sin, what we deserve because of our sin, is death. He says that those of us who sin deserve to die. So this is the fate that's declared for each and every one of us. However, And Steve read this in the Declaration of Grace today, so it fits in perfectly. God's word also says that he desires not that we would be condemned, but that we would be saved. And it's for this reason, you see, that God sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus, you see, he kept the word of God. He kept the word of God by giving his life, by dying on the cross. What I mean is that even though Jesus was perfectly innocent, and even though he in no way deserved to die, he took our sin upon himself. He paid the penalty of our sin. And he did so that we might live. In this way, the Bible tells us God is just. His word was fulfilled. His justice was satisfied. But at the same time, in addition to being just, he is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, he keeps his word. He makes sure that the punishment of sin is paid. But at the same time, he provided that salvation for us. So again, even though this account from the life of David, it might disturb us on the surface, a very important truth is revealed. As the people of God, we are not free to do things our own way. We are called to do things God's way. We must take his word very seriously. Yet even so, he offers his mercy. He offers his grace to us when we fail. And he does so so long as we repent and look to Christ in faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this word, which, Lord, it is a challenging word for most of us. And it's challenging because, as I mentioned, Lord, as a sinful people, our natural tendency is to want to do things our own way. Our tendency is to seek the easy way of living life. And when we look at your word, Lord, it's hard. In fact, it's beyond us. We're not able to live it out on our own. But we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to, first of all, accept the fact that your word is true. Everything that you have spoken is right. There's no mistake. There's nothing wrong in it. Help us, Lord, to see our sin. Help us to acknowledge our sin for what it is. A violation of your will, a violation of your commands. And help us, Lord, to understand the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. Enable us to acknowledge that by our sin, Lord, yes, we deserve to die. In fact, we deserve hell. But we thank you that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us. We thank you that he bore our sin. We thank you that he paid the penalty that we deserve. He died in our place so that we can receive your promised blessings of forgiveness and life everlasting. Work in our hearts, Lord. Give us this assurance and its sweetness. And Lord, give us the strength, the ability to trust in you in this way. And we pray all of this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.